While they're still handing out the copies of this paper, I'm sorry the type is smaller than Carl's. I need to figure out how he did that. We tried where I was to make it big enough, but didn't come out quite the same. Let me give a little context. The topic of discussion, the Adventist Theological Society has meetings in conjunction with the Evangelical Society, and their topic this year was inerrancy and the Evangelical Society. It was very interesting to hear some of their topics. You might think that evangelicals are all kind of together on one aspect of this issue, and I assure you they are not. They're spread all across the board in some ways that would probably shock many of us here. So the Adventist Theological Society, in conjunction with those meetings with the Evangelical Society, we decided that our topic this year would be the nature and function of Scripture, and that is the basis and the part of where my presentation comes. When Carl and I were talking about that we would be presenting, and we're both people who have worked in textual criticism, Carl much more than I, we joked that maybe we would choose one particular variant in the New Testament, and he would take one side and I would take the other. But as you see, that's not how we turned out. So, let's begin. This is titled, The Scholar and the Word of God, Reflections on 2 Peter 1, 16 to 21. The Scriptures are at the center of who we are as a people and as a body of scholars. In handling the Word of God, we are faced with choices that seem to pull us in two directions. On the one hand, faith and conviction call for expressions and actions that are loyal to trusted beliefs and traditions. On the other hand, scholarly methodologies demand objective impartiality and unbiased investigation, leading to results that may challenge long-held positions. I do not have the illusion that in a short presentation such as this, I could even begin to resolve the tensions that exist between these standards of practice and belief that define our professional lives. I only hope to shine at least a small bit of light on the topic by means of a thoughtful look at 2 Peter 1, verses 16 to 21. What I intend to do in this brief study is to outline how this passage presents three steps of relationship to the Word of God, and then parallel this to our experience as scholars. I will set forth this three-step pattern, in the shifting voices of the text from we to you to they, and then do the same for our scholarly work. But first, let me describe the context of the passage, the setting and the text. From all appearances, 2 Peter was written in a time of severe trial for the early Christian church. In contrast to 1 Peter, where the problem is persecution from the outside world and the not too subtle lure of the old way of life, in 2 Peter the threat is internal. False teachers have infiltrated the church and threatened to rip it apart. 1 Peter is like an incredible cathedral of amazing theology spiraling ever upward, resolving challenging problems of how to relate to the world, to one another, and to God. 2 Peter, on the other hand, is straight and direct, facing the challenge of false teachers in the church. Its outline is simple. Chapter 1, how to stay in the faith. Chapter 2, where the false teachers have gone wrong. Chapter 3, answers to the false teachers' positions. The passage I will study with you comes from 2 Peter 1 and deals with the interrelationship between the Word of God and personal experience. I will quote from verses 16 to 21 in the English Standard Version. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. We were eyewitnesses. Peter begins in a rather interesting way. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It would be like someone coming home and saying, I was not driving fast when I came down Main Street. You know that there has to be a story they will tell with some drama involved and that they want to give their explanation of what happened. This seems to be the same pattern in 2 Peter 1:16. Peter was obviously being accused of doing the very thing he affirms he and his colleagues were not doing. Thus, the words that follow will not only present the content of his teaching, but will also give his defense against the accusations of the false teachers. Peter is being accused of teaching cleverly devised myths. The Greek word is mythos. You'll forgive me, I use modern pronunciation. The Greek word term is mythos for myth, along with the verb sophizo, which means to make wise, to devise craftily. In the ancient world, mythos could simply mean a story or narrative as contrasted with reason or argument. However, it is clear in the context of 2 Peter 1 that the term is being used to describe something that is not true. Not only that, but Peter's opponents are making an accusation that he is deceptive. It is not just made-up stories he is telling, it is made-up stories that were carefully crafted, tall tales, slyly weaved, in a sophizo made-wise kind of way, we might say slick, and fashioned to catch the gullible. The false teachers are accusing Peter and his associates of telling lies to trick people. Peter's response to this attack is to insist on the eyewitness character of his and his fellow apostles' experience. He speaks of making known to the readers the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The use of the liturgical phraseology, our Lord Jesus Christ, suggests the catechetical nature of the instruction. The subject of the apostles' teaching was the power and coming of Jesus. In the context of the book, this clearly points to the second coming. But how could Peter be referring to the second coming when he depicts his experience as an eyewitness account? What he goes on to describe is the transfiguration. It's worthwhile noting that each of the synoptic gospel accounts of this event is preceded by a reference in some form to, quote, some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power, end quote, Mark 9, verse 1. Interpreters have taken these words of Jesus in a variety of ways, but the way that seems to make the most sense and parallels our text in 2 Peter is that Jesus is referring to his transfiguration as the event where, quote, some standing here, end quote, will see the kingdom of God come in power, and that the transfiguration itself is a foretaste of the final consummation of the kingdom when Christ returns the second time. What Peter stresses in his account is the very sensory and personal nature of the apostles' experience. They were eyewitnesses. They saw his glory. They heard God's voice say, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." The voice came from heaven while they were with Jesus on the holy mountain. It was their eyes that saw this, their ears that heard it. They were together with him on the mountain. It was not the dream of one person or some rapture of personal hallucination, particularly because it was we who saw, heard, and experienced it. All this is the personal and sensory experience of the apostles, the we of our passage. But Peter extends the we section into verse 19. And here we meet a crux interpretum of the passage. It is valuable to compare the translation of the first part of the verse in several versions in order to see the three different ways the verse is taken. The first is from the English Standard Version, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. Second, from the King James Version, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. The Common English Bible, in addition, we have a most reliable prophetic word. The ESV translation, first one, suggests that the personal experience of the transfiguration in some way makes the prophetic writings more secure. The KJV translation suggests that the prophetic writings themselves are more secure than the personal experience of the transfiguration. The CEB translation suggests that the prophetic writings and the transfiguration stand side by side as the bulwarks of Peter's message, which is correct. Three factors must be taken into consideration in making the choice. The meaning of the adjective more sure or more secure, viveteros, in this context, the predicate position of the adjective, that's the second point, and the third, the presence of and, ke, or kai, at the beginning of the sentence in verse 19. Let us look at each factor briefly in turn. The adjective viveteros is a comparative form of veveos, which means firm, strong, secure. Thus, viveteros would mean more firm, stronger, more secure. However, Richard Bauckham points out that this adjective used with the verb have typically means to have a firm hold on something. The other concept to be added here is that Koine Greek sometimes used a comparative adjective as a superlative. More secure could be used to mean most secure. If that were the case here, the meaning would be to have very firm hold on something or to place very firm reliance on something. The predicate position of the adjective, this is the second point now, would normally require a predicate translation, similar to that of the ESV, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. And contrary to that of the KJV, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, which clearly has an attributive position translation. However, the fact that viveteros is combined with echo, the verb have, leads us to see the translation elatively, as Bauckham has suggested, to have very firm hold on something. Third, next we note that verse 19 begins with the word and. This is significant because usually this word simply implies an additional thought added on to the previous discourse. It does not typically introduce a conclusion or a contrast. The word is used 63 times in 2 Peter. There's the word kai, with the most common uses being transitional or continuative, just the word and. In this category, we find what appears to be the apostle's favorite usage of kai, where he combines two like concepts, objects or concepts, grace and peace, calling and election, condemnation and destruction, holiness and godliness, etc., etc. There are many fewer examples of the adjunctive usage of kai, that means also, and the apexegetical or emphatic usage, even or in fact. I did not find any adversative usage, and yet or but, or result usage, and so or and then, unless it is at the beginning of beginning of 119, the very verse we're talking about. This makes it much less likely that 119 has a result usage, but it is not impossible. But there's another characteristic of the passage that militates against a result usage in 119. Peter has been stressing the importance of his eyewitness experience in 1:16 to 18. If the ke, or kai, at the beginning of verse 19 presents a result, it means that the transfiguration experience is more important than the prophetic scriptures in confirmatory authority. Then the opening line of verse 19 should be translated, and so we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. However, after this first phrase of verse 19, Peter immediately turns around and tells his readers to pay special attention to the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. If Peter is telling his readers that personal experience trumps the words of Scripture at the beginning of verse 19, why then tell them to pay special attention to Scripture in the last half of verse 19? Why not instead tell them to focus on personal experience? For the above reasons, it seems more logical to take the CEB type of translation as the likely meaning of verse 19. In addition, we have a most reliable prophetic word. That is to say, the apostles' personal experience of the transfiguration and the prophetic words of the prophets in the Old Testament support each other in bringing security and guidance to the believers. The event of the Transfiguration eventually gave Peter a new outlook on the message and meaning of the Old Testament prophets. Now the words of the ancient prophecies were enlightened by the glory of Jesus Christ. They shone with a new luster and power. That power was already there in the prophetic messages. Compare 1 Peter 1, verses 10 to 12. But the experience of the Transfiguration, along with that of the cross and the resurrection, let the inherent light shine forth more brightly. The light of the Old Testament prophecies shone from the past
and together with the experience of the transfiguration, enlightened the spiritual life and vision of the apostles present, so that they could look forward in hope to the complete fulfillment of that glory at the future parousia. You should pay attention, especially if you're going to sleep right now. Peter then transmits this assurance to those he is writing to teaching. Here is where the you references begin. In addition, we have a more reliable prophetic word, and you would do well to pay attention to it, just as you would to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, verse 19. The readers are called on to take special notice of the scriptures. The verb is prosecho, which has the connotation of being concerned with something, devoting oneself to it. Peter desires an extension of the apostles' experience to the community of believers. As the transfiguration imbued the apostles' experience of the Old Testament prophecies with renewed vigor, so the connection of the believers with the apostles' experience is to bring them to a living experience of the scriptures as well. Peter affirms the importance of the prophecies, describing them as a lamp shining in a dark place. He bids the readers to give heed to the light of these prophetic sayings until the day dawns and the day star arises in their hearts. Here we have three lights: the lamp, the dawn, and the day star. Peter has already identified the lamp as the prophetic scriptures. The dawn of day, or, quote, the day, is used throughout the New Testament as a reference to the second coming of Christ. But to what does the day star refer, and why is it said to arise in your hearts? The Greek word for day star is phosphoros. You can get the word phosphorus out of the Bible, of course. Which referred in the ancient world to the morning star, the planet Venus, when it shone brightly in the morning sky before sunrise. Just a little footnote here, if you want to see a nice program on astronomy, tomorrow night at the ATS meetings, Grenville Kent will show his big picture, big ideas, big questions video on astronomy. I'm an amateur astronomer, so I like these things. Okay, back to the paper. It was the harbinger, that is Venus, it was the harbinger of the coming dawn. Terence Callan suggests that day star might be just another way of talking about the second coming via Hendiades, expressing one idea through two terms, the coming of the day and the day star referring to the second coming. But one would hardly speak of the second coming as something occurring in the believer's heart, some type of spiritual enlightenment, if you will, that is the second coming itself. 2 Peter 3 disavows any concept like that. Instead, the day star as harbinger of the dawn more likely represents the believer's hope and trust in that great day, the return of our Lord. The three lights work together. The prophetic lamp of the scriptures shines into our hearts and creates the day star hope for the coming great and glorious day of our Lord's return. The second coming is a real event just around the corner. But if it is only an event in the future and not one in my life, then the day star hope has not arisen in my heart. Peter's words suggest a personal experience of the coming dawn of Jesus' return, not unlike the transfiguration experience which changed the apostles' own understanding. It is striking to note how both experiences, the transfiguration and the hope of the second coming, are interlinked by Peter with the prophetic scriptures. They spoke from God. The apostle does not end his discourse in 2 Peter 1 by talking either about his own experience or that of his readers. Instead, he describes the experience of the prophets who received the message from God. The apostle begins with the emphatic knowing this first of all, which returns to the catechetical nature language of instruction. The teaching the readers had received before is underscored. What the readers are to focus on is the message God has sent in Scripture. Quote, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. Verse 20. The key phrase for understanding verse 20 is someone's own interpretation. Two fairly divergent explanations of these words predominate in scholarship. The minority view is that the reference is to the ruling out of personal interpretation, that interpretation of Scripture is a function of the community of faith. The majority view is that someone's own refers to the prophet himself and makes reference in particular to the type of explanation of visions and dreams given by angels in books like Daniel, Amos, and Zechariah. According to this viewpoint, both the revelation of the dream or vision and the interpretation of it are from God. Thus, there are no logical seams or cracks through which the false teacher's deceptions can gain ground. What makes the majority view more likely is the literary configuration of verses 20 and 21. They form a pair of overlapping structures, the first a chiasm and the second a case of antithetical parallelism. My own rather literal translation that maintains the basic Greek word order illustrates this, and so we read it there, because every prophecy, that's the A, of Scripture is not of one's own interpretation, the B, for not by human will, the B prime, was the prophecy A prime carried formally. And then just verse 21, for not by human will, A, was the prophecy carried, B, formally, but by the Holy Spirit, A, carried, B, people spoke from God. The chiastic structure of the first pair illustrates how not of one's own interpretation parallels not by human will. This parallelism is consistent with Bauckham's argumentation that the reference to one's own interpretation refers to the prophet's interpretation of the vision he has received. That is to say, both the vision and the interpretation of that vision in the prophet's writings come from God, not from the prophet himself. However, the antithetical parallelism of verse 21 takes us a step further. It indicates how the prophet functions even when an angel is not present to provide the interpretation. The emphasis is on God's activity via the Holy Spirit, and the functional word is carried. The Greek verb is phero. I remember as a Greek student in college remembering this word by thinking of carrying Pharaoh on my back. Phero, I bear, I carry. There's ways to remember Greek words. All right, the verb is phero, which is used four times in the passage we have been studying. Besides the two verses uses in verse 21, it also appears in verse 17. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, when such a voice was carried to him by the excellent glory, and this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And verse 18, and this voice we heard from heaven carried while with him in the holy mountain. In all four uses in our passage, the verb is in the passive voice, suggesting the activity of God. He is the one doing the carrying. We see then three locations where God was active in bringing or carrying the message. One location was the experience of the apostles at the Transfiguration. The voice of God carried the message of honor, verses 17 and 18. Another location was the giving of the vision and interpretation of the Old Testament prophet. The vision and interpretation were not the prophet's invention. They came from God, verse 20. And finally, the third location was the inspiration of the prophet to speak the message. The Holy Spirit carried the people, that is the prophets, when they spoke from God, verse 21. The first, that is the Transfiguration, was a personal revelation of Christ's glory. The second was a revelation of the vision and message of Scripture to the Old Testament prophets. And the third was the inspiration of those prophets to be able to write the message in a reliable manner to express the will of God. This third step is an expression of the incarnational character of Scripture. People spoke from God. Humans did the speaking, but the message and its inspiration were from God. The Word of God became flesh in the human words of the prophets. Lessons for the scholar today. I return to the conundrum with which I began. How is the scholar to balance the tension between faith commitment and scholarly objectivity? It is clear that 2 Peter 1, 16-21 teaches the tight interconnection between the apostles' experience of the Transfiguration and the prophetic scriptures, as well as the revelatory and inspired nature of those writings. For we who have accepted the scriptures as the word of God, these statements in 2 Peter 1 teach us that we must handle this holy word carefully, thoughtfully, always with its divine origin in mind. That does not mean we cover over questions or data that we find challenging, just that we place all these queries within a framework of hope and trust. But it seems to me that there are more lessons for our scholarly life in these verses than the exegetical points highlighted above. I turn to the we, you, and they pattern of discourse and suggest that even this pattern and the argumentation that goes with it provide instruction for our scholarly life. Reviewing the pattern in its original setting, for Peter, the we was the grounded personal experience of the apostles that connected with the Old Testament prophecies of reliable testimony. This we saw and heard and touched the word of life, 1 John 1, 1-4, and recognized the way in which the Old Testament prophecies were also a most reliable prophetic word. The you was Peter's appeal to his readers to experience the rising of the day star, coming to experience the power of the parousia, hope in the Word of God and the salvation of which it speaks. And the they was the reliable and interlocked reception and expression of revelation and inspiration. For us in our scholarly life and research, the we comes in three steps. First is our own background and personal experience in spiritual life, who we are as we come to research. Objectivity in scholarship always occurs within a framework of personal experience. To believe otherwise, it seems to me, is to blind oneself from seeing the ways in which our background, our experiences, our life history and choices impact how we see the world around us. We may completely agree on a particular methodological approach to a passage and yet come to different results in our research. Typically, these differing results will complement one another, illustrating not the failure of the methodology, but rather the way in which differing personal backgrounds impact our use of the methodology. The second step in the we for us is personal observation, seeing, hearing, touching, if you will, the truths we encounter, the data of our studies, the ostraca, tablets, and inscriptions we uncover. These are our eyewitness experiences. Just as the Transfiguration modified how the apostles understood the ministry of Jesus and the prophecy of the Old Testament, so our research opens to us new vistas, new ways of seeing old truths. It is, to my mind, the greatest gift of earning a PhD, a new way of looking at the world, a new set of questions. I believe it is both an epistemological shift and an ontological transformation. We become different people who are never the same when we come down from the mountain. The third step of the we is the sense of community. It is a we and not simply an I. We are a body of believers, a community of scholars that has experienced the power and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is not one disciple who saw the Transfiguration, but three, a group who pondered and discussed its significance and eventually shared its reality with others, Mark 9:9-10. We typically publish individually in our type of research, but we read and think of the meaning of that research together as a community, and we critique one another's work. Without that sense of community, without that check of what you think, of what I say, our research loses its context and hence a great deal of its power to transform. But there is never just a we. There is always a you whom we face and relate to. These are those not of our guild who hear us and whom we impact by our research. Most of us have been in the teaching business long enough to have stories where something we said or did proved a blessing to our students, and other stories where things did not go well. I trust that you, like I, have learned from both and have come to recognize the value of what Peter says about the Scriptures as a shining light in a dark place. It is here that the we and the you intersect. Our personal experience of research in these sacred truths must inspire us with their power and joy if we are to transmit any of that wonder to our students. If the professor is bored by the material, the students will almost certainly be as well. But our responsibility extends beyond what many professionals see as their role in the classroom. We are not just about joy and enthusiasm for the amazing information we uncover. We relate not only to our students, but also must face our Lord for what we say. I am reminded of the words of Jesus in Matthew 18:6, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea." We must uncover new insights that challenge the status quo, while at the same time recognizing the life situation and faith journey of the emerging adults and more mature students in our classrooms. Finally, the they. For us is the writings of the prophets and apostles, the text of Scripture, which always stands apart from us and critiques our lives. According to Peter, it is the incarnated and reliable Word of God. In this light, it is not so much that we critique the Bible, but that it is the evaluator of our experience and practice. In the community of faith, we place ourselves under its molding influence. We, you, and they. We seek to understand the Bible's message and prophetic voice through the varied methods of scholarship in which we have been trained. We must share what we find with those we serve, not covering things over or making the evidence fit preconceived ideas from either the right or the left. Our goal is not some sterile, stand apart, away from the life of the church sort of investigation. We must remember that we ourselves are the experiment upon which the Word in its power works, which means really believing and tasting that the Lord is good, knowing on a personal level the reality of the ancients' truths. It is then, I believe, that we are in the truest sense scholars of the Seventh-day Adventist Church.